Well, good morning. We are in the book of Romans, finishing up chapter 11. If you see the very bottom line of your outline, it says looking ahead. Notice the graph on the back. We're going to do that first. If you turn on the back, everybody remember seeing this graph? How many of you still have it in your Bibles from when I gave it out? One or two? Okay. Three? Four? I was going to give a prize to those people, but there's too many of them. If you notice on the back, there were some things we talked about when we first started the book of Romans about things that you found in the book of Romans that fit in with the context of the book of Romans. And you'll see, for instance, questions. We talked about there are 88 questions in the book of Romans, and that's kind of the blue line. You can follow them chapter by chapter and see how many questions were in each chapter. And that was an indication that affirmed the type of material that you found in the book of Romans in those chapters. Because Paul, as he argued through the doctrinal things that we saw there, used a lot of questions in his reasoning to lead us in the to the conclusions that he was wanting us to draw. And so you see them there. You see other things, Old Testament quotes, Old Testament persons, etc., etc. You'll notice right after chapter 11, all those things, or a lot of those things, just take a nosedive. And that's because the material changes after chapter 11. The first 11 chapters of the book of Romans are very doctrinal in nature. The last four or five or so, the rest of them, 12 through 16, are, I don't want to say more practical, because doctrine certainly is practical, but it has more to do with our everyday life and circumstances that we find ourselves in. So things are going to start changing. But this morning, we're finishing up chapter 11. If you notice on the outline for the sermon on the other side of the page there, entitled the message, Spontaneous Doxology. And you'll notice that I've got the word spontaneous in quotes. And so I need a little feedback from you. When you read that, just the title, and you see that that word is in quotes, what does that make you think? The quotes or the word? I'm asking, when you see the quotes there in the around the word spontaneous, what does that make you think, that you the quotes are there? Why are the quotes there? Questioning, what did you say, Don?
It makes me question if it's actually spontaneous.
Okay, makes you question whether or not it's really spontaneous, whether or not I'm really mean that word that I put there. What did somebody else say?
Is it totally separate from doxology? Are they two separate things?
Okay, do they not go together?
Not at first.
Okay, somebody else? Okay, drawing your attention to it, putting emphasis on the word. Somebody else? Ah. Okay. But anyway, it's for some reason, it's there. Was you going to say something, Harrison?
Somebody else's opinion.
Somebody else's opinion, and maybe I'm not really agreeing with it or something.
You don't want us to think you're nuts.
Okay. So it's a disclaimer. Right? In some way, the quotes are there to kind of get your attention, to draw your attention to that word and kind of pay attention to see if that's really what's going on. Okay? You notice the subtitle that I've got there, Compelled to Praise by God's Greatness. We're looking at the last four or five verses of chapter 11. The word spontaneous, when we use the word spontaneous, if you see on your outline, it usually, not always, but usually involves two elements. The first element is one of imminence, and imminence in the sense that something is going to happen very soon. Doesn't mean that it happens very quickly as it happens, but the moment between it not happening and the moment between when it happens is a very quick period of time. We talk about the imminent return of Jesus Christ. That doesn't mean that we think he's coming next year. It means that we think when he comes, it will be quickly. It will be suddenly. There won't be congressional hearings about it for 6 months. All right? So the word spontaneous usually has that sense of imminence, of something that's going to happen very quickly when it happens. The second element is that the word spontaneous usually includes the idea that something happens without reason or for no cause, without cause. You see, I've got Webster's definition there, happening or arising without apparent external cause, voluntary and impulsive, unpremeditated, unconstrained, and unstudied in manner or behavior. So that idea is a very strong element in this word spontaneous. That's why I've got quotes around it, because when I say spontaneous doxology, I'm not saying that Paul is saying this for no reason. I'm not saying that Paul is saying this without cause. It may have happened quickly, but it was not that there was no reason for it to happen. The word doxology. How many of you know the little course that is called the doxology? All right? Have we ever sung that here at church? We have, once. It was a long time ago, all right? But we have sung that in the church here probably 10 or 15 years ago. But the definition of that word doxology is a liturgical formula of praise to God. Now that definition sounds like something that is well thought out, something that is taken great care to be worded just right in the liturgy of the church or wherever the setting may be. Okay, so I've got a question for you. We're going to read the verses. Let's read our text from verse 33 to 36, and then you tell me, does our definition of the word spontaneous and our sermon titled Spontaneous Doxology, do those two elements of the word spontaneous fit these verses? Okay, it's verse 33. Paul says, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has become his counselor? Or who has first given to him, and it shall be repaid to him? For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen." Do you think this definition of spontaneous fits what Paul is saying? Okay, I don't think so. It's not, the spontaneous thing here is not without reason. Can you think of other instances in the scriptures where there were spontaneous, or let me see, forget the word, where there were these sudden outbursts of praises to God? This is one of the big ones in Romans 11. Can you think of others? Mary, that was the one that first came to my mind. Mary, when she's visiting Elizabeth and tells Elizabeth what happened, and she hears Elizabeth is with child, is pregnant, and Mary burst forth in seven or eight verses. What do they call that? Magnificat, is that how you say that? Mary's praise, song of praise to God that seemed to be unrehearsed. Okay, can you think of others?
Hannah.
Hannah, that was Samuel's mother, okay, in the Old Testament. Was you going to say one, Christy? Okay, I've forgotten that one. Okay, that's a good one. Think of any more?
Just about anything Psalms.
I would imagine Psalms would be full of them. I don't imagine that every one of those Psalms David, spent several weeks writing those. Perhaps, I mean, maybe so. Some of them, maybe not. But some of them seem to be just outbursts. When the Ark came back to Jerusalem and David danced in the streets, there's a lot of joyous occasion. I think that was probably one where there were some, quote, spontaneous acts of praise and worship. Okay, so this is not the only place, but this is a big one. And it's not after some big event that took place. It's not when they brought the Ark of the Covenant back. It's not when God parted the Red Sea and led them across, and they experienced some great work of God. Paul's doxology is after writing the first 11 chapters of this book, and the things that are there. Cause him. Notice, cause him. Give him reason to burst forth with this praise to God. Now, what is it in these 11 chapters that elicit this response from Paul? I can't tell you exactly. I would think it would be as a whole, the things. I've got some things here on number 1, A through L. I'm going to just read. It kind of summarizes the things that we have talked about. We're not going to elaborate on them very much at all, if any. But let's just go through them. A. God's judgment against rebellious mankind is seen as he increasingly lets man do as he wishes. The unrestrained actions of man result in increased chaos, sin, and suffering in this world. Now, as we read through these things, I can't, especially those first, I can't help but see those very things in the world in which I live. It seems like that mankind is unhindered in his pursuit of wickedness, his pursuit of pleasure. And that pursuit of pleasure and that experience of pleasure does not bring satisfaction. It brings suffering. It brings heartache. It brings chaos. It brings addiction. Number C, long before the creation and fall of man into sin, God has determined to show his mercy upon his elect and to do so without violating his justice. That last phrase is important. Number D, God sufficiently reveals himself to all men to the extent they are responsible to yield to his sovereign rule over their life. Let's read that one again. God sufficiently reveals himself to all men to the extent that they are responsible to yield to his sovereign rule over their life. He chose a peculiar people, the Jews. Okay? I didn't use the word particular people. Didn't use the word special people, but a peculiar people. I don't know how you look at the word peculiar. But I tend to put a synonym there, or kind of a, I don't want to say a vulgar synonym, but a common synonym of odd. He's an odd duck, you might say. Okay, I don't think the Jews are odd ducks, but there is something unique about their history, about them, that you don't see in any other culture that I'm aware of, and I'm certainly not a traveled, learned person by any stretch of the imagination. But there's something unique, perhaps that would be a good word, about those people. He chose these people, to which and through which he revealed himself in a greater way. A greater way than the way he revealed himself sufficiently to all men on the face of the earth. Number E, God declared all men to have sinned in Adam. That is, Adam was the federal head of mankind and accurately represented to all men, accurately represented all men in their sin against God. Thus, all men are born as sinners. Do you like the idea that Adam represented you? He didn't do a very good job, did he? But do you think you would have performed any better than Adam? I don't think so. I don't think so. For me to imagine that I would not have yielded to the temptation in the garden is arrogance in the highest degree. When Adam sinned, he perfectly represented me. He perfectly represented you. And thus, all men are born as sinners. We are sinners not because we sin. We sin because we are sinners. Number F, God provided Himself, Jesus Christ, to perfectly fulfill the righteousness of His law and become a substitutionary sacrifice in our stead on the cross, forever satisfying the wrath of God against His chosen people. Number G, God, in His perfect time and manner, regenerated the hearts of His people, enabling them to respond to the gospel message in faith. Upon evidence of this faith, God imputes the righteousness, should be righteousness, of Christ to them and declares them justified. Number H, God caused, notice that word caused, saw this in chapter 10 and 11. God caused His peculiar people, the Jew, who are the Jews, to impart, not wholesale, as in exclusively, but in part He caused them to turn from Him and blindly reject His Son and their Messiah. God used this time of rejection to bring to Himself people from every tongue and nation or the Gentiles, everyone outside of the Jews. And we might say that that time has been going on for a couple thousand years. We might say that that time is still in session. We are there. The fact that we are of every tongue and nation, and the gospel has been brought to us, the gospel was scattered throughout the world, in part because of the rejection of the Jews. In His time, in God's time, He will awaken the Jews by jealousy to repent and accept as their Messiah the one they had crucified. John's message last week, the last couple of weeks, has hinted of that event. Now, the rest of these are my thoughts. Paul sees some of this in hindsight. I think Paul knows the Old Testament. I think he's familiar with the Old Testament. He's familiar with the history of God's peculiar people. I'm not sure how much prior to his conversion, how much hint he had of the Messiah, what he expected. It seems like before he was converted, he had the same expectations for the Messiah that the rest of the Jewish leaders had. But he knows some of this. He has a foundation for some of this in hindsight because of the things he's learned throughout his life. J. Perhaps some of these 11 chapters Paul may not have seen in the Old Testament. I'm not sure, especially in, well, all the chapters, but especially the last week in chapter 11 about the olive tree. I'm not sure how much of this is very clear in the Old Testament. Perhaps Paul has been shown supernaturally some of these things by God. I don't doubt that at all. What all those things are, I don't know. But have you ever been listening to a sermon or reading a book or something and you come across a thought and you just have what I call those aha moments where, yes, that is right. Have you ever had those type of moments in listening to something or learning something where all of a sudden you hear something and perhaps you've heard it before, perhaps not, but all of a sudden all the pieces of this puzzle fit together? And it seems like Paul has had one of those moments. I'm just speculating. This is just supposition on my part. As Paul writes these things, he is writing what he has reasoned. He is writing what the Holy Spirit of God leads him to write. And the combination of those things elicit from Paul's mouth a doxology of praise. This reason, this logical progression of thought that we have looked at for 5 or 6 months now, comes to Paul and he burst forth in praise. What exactly does Paul say? I'm not going to spend a lot of time on it, but look at what he says. He talks about four things in verse 33. He talks about God's wisdom. He talks about God's knowledge. He talks about God's judgments, and he talks about God's ways. And these things are paired together. His wisdom and his knowledge are in one group. And his judgments and his ways are in a second group. What does Paul say about God's wisdom and knowledge? He says that it is rich. God's wisdom is rich. We use the word rich in various ways. The most, obviously, the most common is someone who is materially wealthy, has a boatload of money. We say they're rich. Occasionally, I've eaten a rich dessert. You ever referred to desserts as rich? Okay, I have a reputation for eating lots of desserts and big helpings when I do. But there are some desserts that are so rich that you can't eat that much of them. Lemon ice box pie was a rich dessert. Not egg custard, no. I eat a lot of that. The riches of God's wisdom. God's wisdom is rich. God's knowledge is rich. Now that's a pretty exhaustive statement. But Paul doesn't just leave it at that. He says the depths of his riches. The depths of the riches of God's wisdom adds a superlative upon a superlative. The depths of the riches of God's wisdom. As Paul thinks through all that he has taught in these 11 chapters, he bursts out with that phrase, the depths of the riches of God's wisdom and God's knowledge. How could God have put this all together? Paul is comparing God's wisdom to his own. And that is incomparable. Or is it uncomparable? Cannot be compared. Unable to compare those two things. Oh, the depths of the riches of God's wisdom and his knowledge. The other pair are his judgments and his ways. He says the same thing about those two things. They are rich. His judgments are unsearchable. He says, what are God's judgments? Judgments are decisions. Judgments are determinations. We think of judgments as something that a judge does in a court. He hears some arguments and he makes a decision. He makes a judgment. But in a very real sense of the word, we all make judgments. We make thousands of judgments every day. Thousands of judgments every day. Every decision you make is a judgment. Whether it's to wear something warm today or something cold today. Or something that you, because you think it's cold or because you think it's going to be hot. You dress, you make a judgment based on that. You make all kinds of judgments every day. Paul says about God's judgments, his judgments are unsearchable. You can't follow God's rational thought to its end. It's beyond you. It's beyond me. It's too much for me. And in a comparable way, his ways, he says, are past finding out. We can look and we can study what God has done. We can look and we can study how he has done it, and we will never fathom it all. We will never comprehend it all. We will never be able to get from this end to that end. The depths of his riches. Verse 34 and 35, we come to three more questions. We had 88 questions in the whole book of Romans. Here's three of them in these two verses. I'm not sure at what point are we are through those 88 questions, but we're nearing the end of them, I suspect. There's not very many left. But what questions does Paul elicit from Paul here? The first one is this: who has known the mind of the Lord? What's the answer to that question? No one. No one. His ways are so far beyond us. They're past finding out. Can you think of anybody who has known the mind of the Lord? No. We might say in one particular instance, somebody may have known the mind of the Lord, but not the depths of even that piece of knowledge. We might can see the mind of the Lord through the things that he has done to some extent, but we're just scratching the surface. Who is able to plumb the depths of God's mind? He's expecting the answer, no one, isn't he? It's obvious what the answer he wants, no one. The second question, very similar to that, are who has become his counselor? Again, the expected answer is no one. Have you ever needed a counselor? Have you ever needed advice? I've probably needed advice a lot more than I've sought it. All right, but we need counselors. We need to run something by somebody. We need to bounce this off of you occasionally. We need something bounced off us when we don't know we need to bounce something off somebody. We need counselors. We need help. We need advice. Who is there to advise God? Nobody. God doesn't need advice. God doesn't need your counsel. God doesn't need your opinion. God is the depths of his knowledge, the depths of his wisdom, are so far beyond all of us, anyone of his creation, that he needs no counselor. Verse 35, is the third question, is an interesting question. And it says, and your version may word it a little bit differently, says, who has first given to God, given to him, and it shall be repaid to the person again, to him. What does that say? I'm not sure. We see the end of my wisdom and knowledge right there. Okay? But it seems to me like what Paul is the question he's asking is this. Who is it that has given something to God as a gift? And God has used it and given it back to him. Okay? What answer is he expecting? No one. That I'm sure of. The answer, the expected answer is no one. Now, maybe what the question means may be up for debate. But it seems to me the idea is God doesn't need anybody to help him out, to give him things so that he might have things to grace your life with. Maybe at Christmas time, you have a little child, and me and my little kid go Christmas shopping for their mom. And I give them $10 or whatever it is to buy a present. I give them money to buy Christmas presents for me and Susan. We don't have big Christmases, Vicki. It's the thought that counts, don't you know? Who is it that's given something to God and God's given it back? No one. But the answer Paul is expecting is nobody. It doesn't happen. And then the last verse. For of him and through him and to him are all things. Start with those last two words. All things. All things. How many things is that? Bunch of them. All of them. All things. All things exist. All things are. And in this existence of all things, we learn, we don't learn them, but he tells us three things. They are of him. All things that exist originate with God. For of him are all things. All things exist because of God. He originates, he initiates the existence, the creation of all things. For of him are all things. The second word, for through him are all things. It's not just that God, they originate with God, but they exist and they are created through him. Through his wisdom, through his power, through his knowledge, through his creation, through his process, whatever that is, through his means, through his appointed ways, through him, all things exist. And the last one, to him. For to him are all things. All things exist for God. They are to him. They are to bring him glory. They are to exalt who he is. The magnificent things that we see in nature exist to point us, tell us something about God. the kindness and the goodness and the love that we occasionally see exhibited by human beings are there, and they show us something about God. The evil that is in the world exists, and it shows us something about God. Everything that is, all things exist from God, through God, and to God. And Paul says, to Him, to God, be glory forever. John said it before we got there. You've heard the phrase, and all God's people said,
Amen.
Amen. Paul ends with those words. This concludes a section of Romans that is an obvious division. Next week, the material takes a different turn, and we'll proceed that way through the rest of the book. Let's pray. God, You are so great. And God, I pray that what we have learned the last 5 or 6 months, God, would You instill it deep into our hearts and our thoughts. God, would You help it to influence our worldview in the way that is appropriate. Father, help us to look at not just ourselves, not just our family, not just our community, the whole world. Help us to look at You in light of what we have been taught, what You have spoken to us in these first 11 chapters. God, would You instill in us praise. Praise that elicits forth, that comes forth, burst forth from our hearts, and comes out our mouth. God, may we praise You that our salvation, that our redemption is not our own, but it comes from You. It comes through You. And it comes to bring glory to Your name. God, as we see Your magnificent mercy. Amen.